Grace, mercy, and peace to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And they brought the boy to him. And when the Spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. And if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to one who believes." This is our text. My dear friends in Christ, as a pastor, it's always important to put the Bible readings into the context from which they are taken. And in this particular instance, this text follows Jesus on the mountaintop with Moses and Elijah, and where he was transformed before the eyes of Peter, James, and John. And now, in the hindsight of this, as they begin to descend off the mountain back into the valley, there is a tremendous contrast that is drawn for us. For on the mountaintop, there was the splendor of God. And then you get into the valley where you find the 9 disciples who are left behind are baffled and beaten. On the mountaintop, you had that harmony with God. And in the valley, you have this constant discord with man. The disciples and Jesus Christ descended back into the valley where they find a tormented and unclean spirit in a young man. The boy's father is frantic. He says the words, "It often cast him in the fire and into water to destroy him." Jesus' disciples had come face to face with what life in the valley is all about. It's a valley filled with sin and suffering and sorrow. I like the quotation by a Scottish theologian who wrote these words, "God does not make the mountaintops in order to be inhabited. God does not make the mountaintops for us to live on the mountaintops. It is not God's desire that we live on the mountaintops. We only ascend to the heights to catch a broader vision of the earthly surroundings below. But we can't live there. We cannot tarry there. The streams begin in the uplands, but these streams descend quickly to gladden the valley that is below." To kind of illustrate that, I want to tell you a story. It's some really bad news that I recently heard that all the rats in the world are going to go extinct. Don't really care, do you? In fact, it'd kind of be a blessing. They're kind of like scary and stinky, and they're big. But there is a way we can save them. There is one and only way that we can literally save them all from going extinct, but it's going to take a volunteer. Before you raise your hand to volunteer, I want to let you know that this job is unusual as a rescuer. You are going to have to be inseminated into the womb of a rat and live in a smelly rat nest. You're going to be born there, and you're going to grow up, and you're going to be in the rat race, if you will. You're going to work your way up the ladder, but these rats aren't going to know why you're there. They won't know you're there to save them. They are going to ridicule you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to torture you, and yes, they'll kill you. But it's all right. Don't worry. I've taken care of all the details. The only thing that I really need right now is a volunteer who is willing to take on the task. See, I could tell, you don't care about rats, do you? The reason I tell you that story, because this morning's gospel lesson reminds me of something that happened very similar to that within the chambers of heaven. Don't think for one moment that would be more repulsive to be born into the womb of a rat than it would for the very Son of God to be born into the womb of the Virgin Mary. For God Himself to descend into the valley of the shadow of death, to live among created creatures. Creatures who hate Him. Creatures who despise Him. Creatures who torture Him and that ultimately will crucify Him. And yet Jesus Christ took on that rescue mission for you and for me. Rats like us. Christ would be willing to descend into the valley of the shadow of death to save us. Now that same compassion that literally drove Jesus from heaven to earth, drove Jesus down that mountainside from the mountain of transfiguration. But you see the problem? There are those like Peter who want to build a tent or a tabernacle or however you want to translate that word and dwell on the Mount of Transfiguration. It is good that we're here. Let me build these tabernacles for you and Moses and Elijah. We're going to hang out here forever. We don't want to go to the valley, Lord. But God's Word tells us that we are to make disciples of all nations. And my question is how do you and I rescue those who are perishing? How are we a part of God's mighty plan of salvation if we are unwilling to descend into the valley that God has called us to serve in? A valley where there's sin and sorrow and suffering. A valley full of addiction. A valley full of hatred. But that's exactly where you find Jesus today. Mark tells us that when the crowd saw Jesus, the word he used there was amazed and ran up to him. They were excited. Jesus' reputation preceded him. But Jesus knew what was going on. He says, well, what are they arguing about over there? What are they arguing about? And then someone from the crowd says, Teacher, I brought my son to you, and he has a spirit that makes him mute, and whenever it sees him, throws him down, and he foams and grits his teeth and becomes rigid. And I ask your disciples to cast it out, but they were not able. And then they brought the boy to Jesus. And immediately the demon, when it saw the Lord, convulsed him violently and threw him on the ground, and he rolled about foaming at the mouth. See, that's what life in the valley looks like. It's not beautiful and pure and holy. Life in the valley is messy. Life in the valley in which you and I live in is a valley that's full of suffering. And then Jesus asked a very revealing question to the Father. How long has this been happening to him? How long has this been going on? With that one question, Jesus Christ revealed something about himself. He revealed his concern he had for that young boy. You see, for Jesus, he was more than just a prop and that Jesus was going to demonstrate his power upon. He had a name. Jesus was not simply interested in a case history about the boy. He had something to reveal too to the Father. He wanted the Father to know exactly how desperate his need was, and that there was no other way of rescue than through Jesus Christ himself. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? As you hear God's Word proclaimed, God's Word first and foremost is used as a knife to slice you open. It's called the law. It paints a picture of who you really are and the needs you have that you cannot satisfy yourself. And then the beauty of the gospel comes rushing in, that divine salve that takes away all the infection and purifies us and makes us holy. Jesus wanted the Father to know the need. This has been going on a long time, hasn't it? But no more after today. The second thing I think it reveals about Jesus' question, it reveals his love and concern not only for that little boy, but also for each and every one of us. You know, read through the Psalms, especially Psalm 139, which is probably one of my favorite, and you'll begin to understand that God knows everything about you. He knows when you sit and when you rise. He perceives your thoughts from afar. Before a word is on your tongue, he knows it completely. He knows when you're going out and when you're coming in. He knows all of your deeds, the good, the bad, and the ugly. He knows them all. How? Because he has fearfully and wonderfully knit you together in your mother's womb. You are not simply a prop on God's stage of the world. You are individuals who have names that Jesus Christ shed his blood individually to redeem. It doesn't matter where you've been and what you have done. God's love for you is complete. It is full. And the forgiveness that Jesus Christ died to give is yours through faith in him. Out of the valley, the shadow of the sorrow and death, the Father's cry is heard. But if you can do anything, you know, your disciples couldn't, but if you can do anything, Lord, have compassion on us and help us. What's going on? What's wrong with the disciples? They had cast out demons before. Jesus had sent them out on their little mission journeys, two by two. Take no cloak or say, you know, all that stuff. Just go. And if they reject you, shake them off your feet, dust off your feet, and go on to the next village. And when they came back, they were all excited because we cast out demons in your name. It was amazing. Why not this one? Why was this demon any different than all the ones that have gone before? Well, in the end, it boils down to the age-old problem of mankind. If you look at the history throughout the Old Testament, you will learn that every time the children of Israel became successful, they thought it was all of their own doing. They began to leave God out of the picture, and that cycle repeats itself over and over again. You have that idea, Israel's in trouble, they call upon God, God saves them. The Israelites think everything's going great. They push God out of the picture, they slide back into sin, and the whole cycle starts over again. They think they can do it all on their own. They forget all about God. Without God's protection, they get right back in trouble again. And once they're in trouble again, they turn to God over and over and over again. But isn't it true for you and me too? When things are going well, when life seems to be stable and happy, it seems like God isn't as important to us as He is when the doctor says, you know what, it's cancer. Or when a loved one suffers with addiction, or you have problems in your marriage, your finances, or whatever the case may be, then God, I need you then. The only reason I bring that up, because if I look at the disciples, it appears to me that they'd forgotten the source, the power where that healing of the child would come from. They begin to think it's their power and their might. We've done this before, boys. We're going to do it again. And then they ask Jesus, why couldn't we throw him out? And Jesus responds, this kind can be driven out by anything but prayer. Not some specific fervent, persistent, passionate prayer, just prayer. So what do you think the disciples left out? Prayer. They never asked God. They never sought Him, His power and strength. They want to do everything on their own. Their faith was in themselves and not in their Heavenly Father. They had not even invited Jesus to the dance. They simply wanted to do it all on their own, trusting Himself to provide all of the healing. Why? Because they're sinners. Here's a spoiler alert. We too, in the sight of our Heavenly Father, not only sinners, but we're also helpless sinners. You know, Scripture makes it crystal clear who we are. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, and dead people don't help God out in the process. Dead people can't contribute anything to their salvation. Dead people are dead. I've never done a funeral where the dead person got out of the coffin and pushed it up to the front and says, well, I'm ready now. They're dead. They lay there. They're completely and utterly passive. But Jesus didn't go on to say that I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Get this, for apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing without Christ because God's law demands perfection. Just one itty bitty little sin, one slight indiscretion, one little rumor that you start just because it might be fun. And the consequence for us is eternal damnation, complete separation from our Heavenly Father. But remember, our sin is not only the things that we do, it's also in the things that God wills us to do that we refuse to. It's called sins of omission. God says, thou shalt, and He says, thou shalt not. But when God says, thou shalt, there are times when we just don't really want to. This is an indication it's totally impossible standard for a human being to ever achieve. Our hope for perfection is found only in Christ and Him crucified. It is faith in Jesus that gives us hope. There's another time Jesus said, whoever believes in the Son, God's only Son, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. From that we learn this, that only faith in God's Son saves. All their faith condemns us. Just as Jesus Christ is the only solution for this demon-possessed son, Jesus Christ is the only solution for you and me. I want you to notice what Jesus didn't do. Jesus didn't say, okay, I believe, help me with my unbelief. Okay, well, prove it to me then. Why don't you, like, do something like missional in your life? Why don't you do some good works to prove that you are truly my disciple? And once you have enough faith, once you've crossed over the bar, then, only then will I heal your son. He doesn't. What does Jesus do? He simply says, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never in him again. Never enter him again. He simply speaks a word. Look through Scripture, all the times when God's powerful word has caused great results. Creation, let there be, and there was. He's on the Sea of Galilee, the sea is rough, and Jesus says, be still, and the waves cease, and the lake becomes placid. You have Lazarus at the tomb, Lazarus come forth, and out comes a man who had been dead. Not to mention, a week or two ago, we had the little girl, and Jesus says, Ephatha, or be open, and she was able to speak and hear. The really neat thing is that God's healing word comes to you today. You know, so often as Lutherans, we just kind of go through the rote memorization because, well, it's in the hymnal. I'm just going to read along. But the reality is, we acknowledge, as it was confessed before you, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, our first response was, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess you all my sins and iniquities. We bear all of our dirty laundry, not only before God, but before one another. We acknowledge to Him that we are spiritually sick, Lord. We don't do the things You command us to do. We don't love our neighbors as self, let alone love You with all of our heart, soul, body, and strength. So the reality is, Lord, I stand before You a sinner. And how did God respond? Well, go out and show yourself to be my... Dude, I want you to do this, do that. If you really show me some good works, then I'm going to do something. No, the immediate response is, by the command... In the stead of, I forgive you all of your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. God's healing word came to you through the words of holy absolution. It is absolutely transforming. And guess what? It had nothing to do with you doing anything. It's God's word of power applied to your life. But Jesus isn't done yet. He still realizes that for you and me, we walk every day as if there's no hope for forgiveness. It's desperate. It's all over. And he says, but wait a minute. In a few moments, you're going to come before this altar individually, and you're going to kneel down, and you're going to hear these words spoken by your pastor in my stead. This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. Oh, and it's for the forgiveness of all your sins. Oh, and it's for the strength of your faith. So come and receive and understand my great love for you. My healing of you is not a result of your works. It's a result of His upon the cross of Calvary. His suffering, death, His resurrection, and ultimately His love poured out for each and every one of you. You see, you receive that cure by faith and by faith alone. And don't think for a moment, well, then I've got stronger faith than everyone, Pastor, because I believe it. And I don't have to be reminded all the time because I have this great faith. But you realize that faith for you is even a gift. It's not something you do on your own. You know, there's a Baptist hymn that says, I've decided to follow Jesus. Well, compare that to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Or, From that we learn that not only is it impossible anybody to produce faith within themselves, but that person without faith is hostile towards God. And it even goes further. Jesus said, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And Luther would go on to say that I cannot by my own reason or strength to believe my Lord Jesus Christ or come to Him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel. Faith is truly a gift that God gives to us. Really, open hands receive all that Christ has done upon the cross to forgive all of our sins. Which brings me back to that little line, I believe, help me in my unbelief. When we as Christians pray this prayer, we acknowledge our faith is weak and that we can do nothing to maintain it, let alone strengthen it. See, we cry out to God from our utter hopelessness and begging Him to keep us in the one true faith as He comes to us to take us home to be with Him. This morning, as we leave this place, I want you to understand who you are. Like me, you are a sinner. But like me, through faith in Jesus Christ, He has washed away all of your sins. He has created in you a new heart. He has transformed you to live in this world as His disciples in the valley of the shadow of death without fear. Because He is with you every step of the way. Amen? Amen. We rise together. May the peace of God, which transcends all of our human understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.